Open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. I listened to a sermon this week where the pastor made the point of asking, even if you're joining us by some other medium, whether you are watching on the internet or listening on the radio, wherever you are, if you can safely stand up, stand up, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. That's why we do it. I sometimes sneak that in. We stand when we sing our hymn of praise to the Lord after our blessing, so that you will be standing at that point out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, and I ought to make sure that we understand why we do these things. This is for the sake of God's Word. So Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us a perspective on hope. Remind us, God, that it is the hope of your coming that is everything to us. That it is the hope that we have in Christ. It is the hope of forgiveness. It is the hope of eternity. And Father, we just pray that you would make us mindful of the power of that hope. It is so easy for us to become discouraged and to even despair as we look at the brokenness of the world around us, as we see the things that are going on and even the things, God, that go on in the shadows, but even the things that go on in the light. Father, just the chaos that is so rampant in our culture at this time. It is enough to overwhelm us. And if we fix our eyes only on the culture and only on those things, God, we will become discouraged. So instead, remind us to steadfastly fix our gaze on the hope that is ours in Christ, and to rejoice in that hope, firm to the end, regardless of what goes on around us, for nothing can shake that hope. God, that is your gift to us, but it is also the gift that the world needs. So make us mindful of that. And help us to consider your truths. God, I pray that you would set me aside this day, that you would let nothing of me be here but only your truth. I pray for your unction to be upon the proclamation of your word. I pray for your power to go forth. I pray, God, that you would use your word to change hearts, even in this day. I pray, God, that wherever my voice is heard, the lost would be called, the saved would be stirred and revived, and the glory of Christ would be magnified. We ask this in his precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. We use the word hope pretty loosely. I hope it rains. I hope it doesn't. I hope it cools off. I hope it warms up. I hope I have this for dinner. I hope that guy doesn't call. I hope he does call. We use this word like it is so empty. But when the scripture uses the word hope, it uses it to define something that actually matters. When God uses the word hope for us, it is a promise. It is steadfast. It is sure. And it is a formative thing that actually can be discernibly seen as the one difference between the people of God and the people of the earth. We have hope, and they do not. They have hopes, they have dreams, they have ideas, they have desires. But when we look at the world around us right now, we see it literally spinning itself apart because of the absence of hope. We see it tearing itself into oblivion because hope is absent. And we, as the people of God, possess what they need. We have been given something profound and something powerful that the writer of Hebrews says to us is our absolute assurance that we will be carried to the end as the people of God. If we possess the hope, that's our promise. If we're aware of that hope, that confident assurance that we belong to Him, that is a sign and a seal from God that we are actually His people. Which means the absence of that is a testimony against someone that they are not the people of God. Hope changes things. It transforms things. It is something which is to be understood, something to be cherished. It is something to be carefully cultivated and something to be actively disseminated into the world around us. Because this hope is triumphant in its scope and it is glorious in its display. So I want to spend some time with you this morning thinking about hope. I want to address it from the position of how does the Scripture describe it? How does the Scripture define it? How does the Scripture tell us it affects us? How do we get it? There's a whole lot of things that go into this question of hope that is really worth the time and energy that it's going to take us to think. First and foremost, hope is the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? We need to say that up front because so often, as I said, we use the word hope in ways that have nothing to do with hope. We use the word hope really to mean I'd kind of like it if. Right? Maybe a little stronger than that, but usually not. Because it's not the end of our world if what we're hoping for doesn't happen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. The seminal sermon of the Christian faith, or at least the church. This is the very first sermon ever preached publicly by somebody other than the Lord Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ and about His truth. This is the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to reference some Old Testament in this, but we're going to read it from here. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Nazareth, hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave your soul, my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ and sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, whom God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What we see here is that the hope that David looked forward to was the resurrection of Christ and the power that it contained for us. David is quoted here, writing in the Psalms, and the whole passage that Peter quoted is a statement about that coming hope. But that hope sat empty until the coming of Christ. That hope sat not yet fulfilled until the coming of Christ. But when Christ came, that hope was absolutely solidified, not only for David, but for all who have their faith put in Christ. And what is the determination of that hope? It is the fact that in the resurrection of Christ unto life eternal, we also are promised the resurrection. You see, God does not leave us dead and separated. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That in the moment that we close our eyes on this place, we open them gazing upon the face of the Beloved. That is the hope. And the definition of that hope shapes everything else. Because what the world sees as the worst possible thing is to us simply a ticket home. The world looks at death and says, that's the worst. Avoid it at all costs. Right? Wear your masks. Do your thing. Death is upon us. Death is among us. The black plague is walking the earth. Be afraid, because there is no hope. That's the perspective of the world. But beloved, we know what hope is. Fear has no place in us. And the fear of death certainly has no place in us. Because we know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. We know that life everlasting and life eternal is our birthright as children of God. Not our birthright as humans, but our birthright as new creatures, our birthright as regenerated sons and daughters of the Most High God. It is ours to belong to Him, and it is ours to have the promise of resurrection. Jesus Christ is our hope. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And that hope is the hope of glory. It is the hope of an eternal life with Him. It is the hope of standing in His presence, basking in His glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes this, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this hope, this reality of the promised eternal everlasting life in Christ Jesus, it is the purview of the living only. Okay? This is not a hope that belongs to the dead. Do you understand that? When you leave this place, no matter what anybody tells you, there are no second chances. There is no purgatory where somebody can be prayed to come out. There is no continued life through the miraculous mystery of coming back into life as somebody else. There is no other option. It is appointed unto man but once to die, we're told in Scripture, and after that, the judgment. The reincarnation is as imaginary as anything else. And for us, we need to recognize the fact that the opportunity to participate in this hope belongs to us here and belongs to us now, and there is no second chance to obtain it. It can't happen. It creates some urgency in us when we wrestle that out. Look at me at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9. It is an interesting perspective that Solomon gives us on the question. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 3 and 4. Solomon writes, this is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to us all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So Solomon says, this is a great evil in the world. Men live, they die. Death happens to us all. But verse 4, he says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Right? You understand what he's saying there? So long as there is life, there is hope. So long as there is life, there's hope. And it doesn't matter if you have obtained all of the riches of the world, if you are triumphant in everything that you do, if you succeed in every aspect of this life. It doesn't matter if the whole world knows you, if you've got a bazillion followers on the blogosphere of life and wherever the world is searching today, because I can't keep up with how many platforms there are anymore. It doesn't matter if you are the influencer of influencers. It doesn't matter if you are the King of Kings. It doesn't matter if you are the President of the United States. It doesn't matter if you are the Speaker of the House. It doesn't matter if you are a king. Because in the end, if you are any of these things and are not a child of God, you will be nothing but a dead lion. And there is no hope in that. And it is better for us to be a living dog, despised and kicked by all the world, than to be a dead lion. It is better for us to remember that what God promises us belongs here, and what He promises us about our hope is better than the best possible circumstances of a life that's only about this place. Because a life that's only about this place will one day end. And when it ends, it's done. And there is no more hope. There is no opportunity for repentance from hell. Look at Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, the prophet writes, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Indeed, it was from my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you, and those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth." There is no opportunity for redemption for those who are in hell. There is no opportunity for redemption for those who have died. And I love what the prophet said at the beginning. "It was good for me that you afflicted me here. It was good for me that you let bad things happen in my life today, because those bad things were used by you to draw me to you. It is better to get my suffering out of the way now, so that I might understand what it is I should be seeking, rather than to have a whole life of great good things here and now. Your best life now," you'll hear it said. Well, if my best life is now, that means my worst life is later. I don't like those odds. I don't like that exchange. I would rather have a more painful life now, that I might learn the fear of the Lord, so that I would have hope later. I would rather have the hope that I have in Christ, no matter what. Or listen to how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Paul writing about this question of hope and its proper place in the course of our life. He says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So Paul is actually addressing the reality that while the prophet Isaiah said that hell is hopeless, there is no hope of redemption in hell because there is none offered, heaven itself is also hopeless because there is no need for it. The revelation of God's glory is complete and full. The revelation of God's glory has been dynamically made present with us because it has been fulfilled. So on either end of the spectrum, whether you've lived a life that honors God or you've lived a life that has despised Him, hope is something that belongs to us here. It is specifically designed for us here. And even the creation itself has been subjected to the futility that is around it in hope. The object of this hope is the mercy of God. What are we hoping for? We're hoping for Him to do what He said He would do. We're believing that He will do what He said He would do. It is His mercy which is being poured out on us, which is the foundation and the root of our hope. It is rooted and anchored, however, in that which is coming. Look at me at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So we have the perspective that says that hope does not belong to those who are in hell, that hope is not needed by those who are in heaven, and that the hope that is necessary for us here is a hope that promises us what is ours in heaven. And that's the perspective that we need to understand, because ideally, we're going to get the truth that this life is designed to teach us, to shape us, to fashion something in us which is not present. This life is designed by God to shape us into the likeness and the image of Christ. And He will use any means at His disposal, which, because He's God, is all means. He will do anything necessary to create in you the character and the nature of Christ. That's His purpose for the things that He does. And sometimes those tools are painful. Sometimes those tools are difficult. But we need to remember that our hope is steadfast. It is something which cannot be shaken by the trials of this life. Our hope reminds us that everything necessary for the promise has been accomplished not by us, but by Christ. This is the foundation of it. This is the crux of it. This is the core of it. If my hope is anchored in me, then my hope is based on something which is futile. If my hope is anchored in me, then I have to look back over the course of my life and see the myriad, countless times I have failed to do the things that I've set out to do. If my hope is anchored and rooted in me, then I am forced to look at my own failure as a constant reality. And that's going to cause my hope to be something less than is going to sustain me. Because if I'm the reason for my hope, if I'm the core of my hope, if I'm the crux of my hope, we need to find something else to do with our time. Amen? But ultimately, our hope is rooted and steadfast because our hope is based in what Christ has done. Look at me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this beginning at verse 3. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, and is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." What's the anchor? It is the fullness of all that God has done. It is the reality that this has already happened. It is the word of the gospel has been proclaimed because the word of the gospel is truth. It is the fact that no matter what we want to approach our lives around, we need to recognize that the hope and the crux of it all is Christ and Christ crucified and the crucified Christ raised again to the newness of life. He has been made triumphant over everything that assails us. He has been made king. And that hope is steadfast And that hope is a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What's our hope? It's a living hope based on the living Christ, based on the fact that what God has promised, God has accomplished. This hope then becomes our refuge. What do you do when life crushes you? What do you do when life hands you something that you don't know how to handle? What do you do when life displays to you evil that you don't know how to combat? What do you do when life shows you your own heart and the darkness and the evil that's present within you? What do you do when the people that you trust let you down? What do you do when God steps into your world and takes something from you that you needed, that you valued, that you loved? What do you do when God intervenes in your life because He is fashioning in you something bigger than you can see? How do you deal with that? Well, this hope becomes our refuge. It becomes that which sustains us if we rightly understand the world. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, starting at verse 16. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." It becomes that which sustains us, and it becomes the crowning jewel of all of our trials. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, the first five verses of this. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You say to me, "I have so many trials and so many difficulties and so many challenges and so many hard things in my life that I just can't hope." And I say to you, the Scripture says those things are there because in the end they will produce hope. You say, "Well, how am I supposed to hope if I have these things? How do I deal with them?" You need to trust God. Because what He's doing in bringing these things into your life is fashioning that which you need. He's making hope. He's teaching you by this that in the end you can trust Him, which really is the foundation of your hope. He's teaching you that you can rely upon Him, which really is the ground and the pillar of everything that we hope in. It is not just hoping in the words that you see. It is not just hoping in the things that you hear. It is not just hoping in an idea. It is hoping in the person of Christ. It is hoping in the reality of who God is. And that becomes that which secures our hope. But we don't learn that in a soft school. Right? We don't learn that through easy things. Easy things leave us weak. Easy things leave us fragile. We learn that through the hard things of life. Because when God brings trial into our lives, He is using that trial to teach us that no matter what comes, we can rely on Him. If I live my life surrounded by ease and comfort and no trial comes, I can have the idea that I can trust God. Conceptually, I can say, well, I trust God, I believe Him. But I've never really proven it out. I've never had to. I've had good things. I've had easy things. I've never had to trust. I've never had to believe something that I couldn't quite grasp. I've never had to wrestle out difficult truth. I've never had to look somebody in the eye who's hurting so bad and not have an answer for them. I've never had to look at that pain in my own life. I've never had to do anything which required hope. But when the hard things come, though at the outset we feel unprepared, though at the outset we feel like, I can't do this, God. The Scripture promises us that what God does through the process of the trials yielding perseverance and character and finally hope is He is producing in us that which we need so that we stand stronger next time. He's producing that which is required in us, that we would trust Him, that we would know Him, that we would have the power to stand and to say, this is the testimony of my word. This is the reality of what God has shown me. This is a faithful and true saying. I know my Jesus. I trust my Jesus. I rely upon my Jesus. And I have proven it out through the trials of this life. But why does that matter? Because hope is not something natively found in us. Just like faith is not. Hope is something which is given to us. Hope is something which is required, and yet it has to come to us because it is the gift of God. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God's gift to you to create in you what is necessary for hope. It is God's gift to you to create in you the product of the process. Right? That's not to say that just having a hard life is going to fill you with hope. Right? I can point you to a whole lot of people who've had wretched lives who have no hope. Why? Because God has not seen fit to give it to them. Is really the answer at the bottom of it. This is something which comes from Him. This is His mercy in our lives. This is His grace to us. You say, well, how come it comes to this person and not to that person? Ultimately, it is the sovereign work of God, but there are some things that we can understand that help us facilitate the presence of hope. Look at Psalm 119. Verse 49 and 50. Psalm 119. Starting at verse 49. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. What is the source of our hope in the midst of our affliction? It is the word of God. You say, why then do some people not have hope? Well, first of all, to what are they looking? Right? If I'm going to base the hope for my life on the psychobabble of some guy that I saw on TV, I'm not going to have much hope because those philosophies are bankrupt. You know how we can tell they're bankrupt? Look at the evidence of what they're producing in the culture. Understand that the things that we're seeing in the streets of this nation are a result of a bankrupt worldview that says that man is the answer to man's problems. They are the consummation of that worldview, and there is more to come. We begin to understand from Scripture that we are not the source of our hope. That God Himself is what we need. And the more we take in of the truth of His Word, the more we begin to understand that the hope that we need comes from something outside of us. It comes from God. It comes from His truth being made present in us. And the source of His truth
is His Word to us. The hope that we need is birthed and nurtured in the faithful transmission of the Word. Romans 15 verse 4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through the comfort and patience of the Scripture, might have hope. Do you know how I can tell you with authority that God wants you to possess His hope? He's given you His Word. This is where you learn to hope in God. This is where the raw materials for rightly understanding the trials that come to your life come from. It does not come from the evening news. It does not come from your college campuses. It does not come from the things that you are learning from the world. It comes from the Word of God. This is the source of understanding that produces hope in the midst of trials. And until we learn to rely upon it and read it and understand it and take its truth and put it to work in our lives, we will find ourselves void of hope. And we see the evidence of it all around us all the time. We see it rampantly running riot in the midst of our cities. The truth of God's Word then is faithfully transmitted by the faithful preaching of the Word. And I'm not just talking about preachers, right? You have the obligation to carry the truth of God and to proclaim it to the nations. Every place where God puts you, in every circle of influence that He has placed in your life, you have the obligation to preach the truth. Look at Romans chapter 10. Paul lays out this little train of logic for us quite nicely in Romans 10. Romans 10, starting at verse 14. How shall they call then on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we understand this truth, it shapes our lives. It shapes the things that we say. It shapes the way that we approach the world around us. We do not need to approach the culture and commiserate with them in their misery as our primary effect. We do not need to approach the culture and try to heal the ills of the culture by man's programs and man's opportunities. We do not need the government to step in and make things better for the culture. It is the responsibility of the Church of God to carry the message of Christ into the midst of the culture, because that is the only hope for life. That is the only hope for healing. That is the only hope for anything that is going to transform this culture, is the message of Christ being carried one heart at a time into the midst of a dying world. We possess what they need. And ultimately, beloved, we have to understand that in the absence of hope, there is nothing good. Amen? In the absence of hope, there is nothing good. And everything that they do and everything that they are about is void of hope. Everything that they do and everything that they are, their lives are wrapped up in ruin. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Right? Their hope is in something that's empty. Their hope is in something that's void. And the more they hope in it and the more they see it not happening, the more frustrated they become. The more they hope in something that's bankrupt and they're not getting the return that they wanted, the angrier they become. The more violent they become. This is the systemic problem of the culture. Because the absence of hope brings unmitigated sorrow. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, we know that that passage is primarily given to us at the death of a believer so that we don't sorrow like them. But I want to just focus for just a minute on what he's pointing to, and we see it, right? If the primary problem that we all face is that one day we're going to end, then you got to wrestle out what happens when you end. Right? You got to wrestle out, how do you deal with the fact that one day I'm not going to be here anymore? This body's going to cease. The energy that makes me alive, the presence of mind, the soul that's inside of me, that thing that we can't really define, it's going to be gone. And no matter how many times they put the things on my chest and pop me, it's not going to make a difference, because when I'm gone, I'm gone. There's no fixing it. And we all recognize at a visceral level that one day we're going to end. And if you have no hope, that's a terrifying thing. Just go talk to them. Look in their eyes. See how scared they are. They're terrified. And rightly so. Because they're hanging over hell with nothing to hold them up. And at some level, in some form of awareness, they all understand that. The scripture tells us in Romans 1 that God has made it evident that He has written His very attributes in the stars and on the sky and on the earth, and all of creation declares His praise. There is enough knowledge of God written in creation to condemn every man, woman, and child who ever walked this earth. We are all without excuse. And we can pretend that we don't know that's true. We can lie to ourselves. We can do everything imaginable to somehow heap some sort of temporary comfort on that knowledge. And you cannot erase it. It is written on the very walls of your soul. It's there. And when that fear rises up and pokes you in the eye, it makes you do amazingly ridiculous things. And we see it every day. We see it in the world around us. Hopelessness is a terrifying thing. False hopes might temporarily relieve the pain. Right? Do something to feel better. But it's not going to take it away. It's not going to fix it. It's not going to resolve it. In the end, those false hopes destroy us. Look at Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7. A little further to the left. Job chapter 7, starting at verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I've had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Remember that my life is a breath, and my eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Now, granted, Job had more misery in his life than any other man who ever has been, except Christ. Because Christ had the misery of all of our sins placed on him. But do you not recognize that the futility that he's expressing there? Those words should be placarded across every single building in this nation. Because that's really the heart cry that we're seeing. I have no hope, they say. No matter what goes on in this world, no matter what I get from you, it's never going to be enough. I can't take enough from you to make me feel better. But I'm going to try. Because I want to feel better. And no matter what happens, it drives me deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. Because the only thing that I can see is that maybe, just maybe, if I take enough of you, then I'll have enough of me. I like to tell people that you can fill a colander up with water. It just takes a whole lot of water. Right? Just got to put more in than comes out. You can do the math and figure out what the volume of input would have to be to restrain the holes, because those little wires are there and they actually do hold a little water. But you know what you can't fill up? A bucket without a bottom. And that's what goes on in the hearts of every single person. No matter what they put in, their bucket has no bottom. There's nothing. And they can't hold it. And they can't sustain it. And they can't hope in it, because there's nothing there to hope in. No matter what they do, it's all empty and it's all void. Look at Ezekiel chapter 23. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 37. I'm skipping over huge sections of this, so my eyes are falling on scriptures we're not going to have time to look at. Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 11. It says this. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off.' Now therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and I will cause you to come up from your graves and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it, says the Lord." You see, those who are without hope have only one hope that they are not aware of. And that is the hope of Jesus Christ having been made real to them. That is our task. Only God's power, only God's wisdom, only God's sovereignty can make it effective. But it is our task to do the work. It is our task to carry the gospel. It is our task to deliver the medium of hope to the world around us. Because the gospel is the greatest source of hope that the world has ever had or ever will have. Look at me at Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 19. And incidentally, while you're turning, if you're interested in the rest of the notes and the rest of the ideas and the rest of the scripture, I post the notes on the sermon audio feed so you can download the PDF and get the rest of it. Because we really have left out huge, huge chunks. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him all of the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." It is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ which is the source of the hope that we need. We carry the message of Christ within us. Whether you know how to articulate it completely, perfectly or not, matters far less than that you articulate it. Because what you possess in you is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. You carry the person of Christ. And what you need to communicate to them is that the person of Christ transformed your life by His death. What needs to be communicated to them is that the offer of forgiveness is real and that the hope of triumph over death is true. You have that message. Whether you understand exactly how to articulate it, whether you've taken classes or not taken classes, whether you know this method or that method or have memorized these scriptures or not those scriptures, if you haven't memorized the scripture, then carry your Bible with you. You say, I don't want to carry my Bible, it makes me look weird. Then carry your phone. Amen? You don't need to be a doctor of theology to communicate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The world would probably be better if there were less doctors of theology. You need to know the truth. And you need to communicate it. You need to speak the truth of who Christ is. You need to communicate what He's done in your life. And you need to communicate the truth that His promise is real. Because the gospel is the greatest source of hope, and it is the best hope. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, the better hope that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the sacrifice of Christ. It is the death of Christ in a substitutionary role for ours. It is because our sin deserves death. See, that's really why we can't escape the knowledge of death. We know that we do wrong. We know we deserve it. And despite all of our protestations, and no matter how hard we kick against the goads, we know we deserve the misery that we find. We know that. Because we understand the blackness of our own heart. We understand the darkness of the evil that dwells within us. We may not consciously process it, and we may do our very best to cover it over and tell everybody how good we are. But at the bottom of it all, that knowledge is part of us. And we know that the knowledge of sin in us means we deserve the judgment of sin that's coming. We hate the idea of death because we know that not only is it coming for us, but we know we deserve it. We know that the judgment of God is something that we actually deserve. But beloved, here's the truth of the gospel. Christ took that for you. He paid the debt that you owed. His blood paid the penalty that you deserved. The only question is, do you believe it? Because if you believe it, there's nothing in the world that's going to stop you from hitting your knees and crying out to God saying, mercy, please have mercy on me. Apply the blood of Christ to me, please, God. There is something powerful and real when a real person just conveys the Christ that they know. There's something profoundly powerful about that that is not conveyed by a well-fashioned sermon. Speak the truth. Because they need the hope of the gospel. It is the grace of God's glory that saves us. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given to us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is the mercy that is poured out in us. This mercy emboldens us to seek Him. This is why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, come boldly before the throne of grace. It is the mercy of God who has wiped away the transgression, who has taken the sin which was held against us and taken it out of the way, according to Colossians, and nailed it to His cross. This is the hope that is being promised. This is the hope that is being offered. And this hope transforms. It changes the world. And beloved, this is what we need more than anything else. Right now, across this land, there are thousands upon thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people who without hope are seeking to transform the world to conform to their image. While we, possessing the hope, are not seeking to transform it into the image of Christ. Is it any wonder that our world looks the way that it looks right now? We possess the hope that transforms. That hope purifies us. It causes us to be made like unto Christ. It teaches us to actively rely upon the God that we know and the source of His life in us. It teaches us that no matter what we face, there is something greater than what we're facing. It teaches us to hope. Beloved, the greatest need of our culture, the greatest need of any human being is hope. We have it. It has been given to us. And in that hope, we have life. But with that hope, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to share it, to disseminate it, to spread it around. We need not cower in fear. We need not hide. We need not apologize, except for our silence. Go boldly, not only before the throne of grace, but go boldly into the world and carry the hope that you've been given. For the answer to all of our culture's problems is contained within the Christ who lives within you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us strength, courage, fortitude, stamina. God, give us hope. Let us trust in your word and let us trust in your truth. And let us courageously, boldly declare the truth of who you are in the midst of a lost and dying world. Let us declare with everything that's in us the Christ who saved us. Because He is the message that the world needs to hear. Remind us of that, God. And let us never be silent. We ask it in the name of Jesus, by whose blood we are redeemed, and for whose glory we live. Amen.